Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. As we always do, we are thankful to be together with brothers and sisters, those who you have called by name, who you have redeemed, and who you have bought for yourself, Lord. So we thank you that we are together, one with another. Pray that as we study your word, that we would be humbled by its truth, and by its beauty, and by the way that it all holds together so wonderfully. I pray that we would also use it to examine ourselves and to see if there's any way in us, Lord, that we need to change as we line ourselves up against your standards. But be with us this morning as we study your word here. Also be with us as we go up to worship, as we go to sing your praises and pray, partake at your table, Lord. I pray that you would be the center of all that we do, and that you would be glorified here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the slide is actually a bit misleading this morning. We're officially done with Leviticus per se. We're not going back to Leviticus for any more directed study, even though there's lots more chapters. But what we're going to do this week and next week is now sort of look at how a lot of this language and imagery is used throughout the rest of Scripture. And today we'll be looking at the Old Testament primarily, and then next week looking at the New Testament and seeing how this all this imagery, all of this drama that God has ordained is sort of played out. So but before we start, have you guys, in your reading this week, has there been anything that you have come across? A light bulb has maybe gone on, you say, oh, that reminds me of something we read in Leviticus, or something to do with one of the offerings and sacrifices. Have there been any moments like that in your reading?
It's just, and again, I know I wasn't here for all the lessons, but because I come across in the Old Testament, the East, you know, comes up throughout the Old Testament. Like, and I know you were saying that, like, there was significance to East as far as, like, where the entrance of the tabernacle was.
Yeah.
But East will also come up in other places in the Old Testament. What's the significance of that?
Can you give me some examples of some of the other places?
I know.
Was there a specific example you think of?
Well, I was thinking in the book of Jonah, where it talks about him going to East. Let me just pull it up for you quickly. It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. I don't know.
I don't know if that means there's something significant every time it mentions the east. There might be something there. I haven't considered that, personally. But the imagery, especially with the temple, which comes up in Ezekiel as well, is that the man was expelled from the garden out of the east.
Yeah.
And so the entrance back into that place is on the east. So you see that in, is it Ezekiel where it speaks of the presence of the Lord leaves the temple? And he leaves out of the east. And then we see that same imagery where Jesus is, the prince is going to enter the temple from the east. So there's this pattern of like exiting eastward and then entering, you know, in a westward direction from the east side.
Yeah.
But again, I don't know if that means every time that's mentioned there's going to be some significance there. I don't know about Jonah.
Okay.
I've never had to consider that.
Okay.
Any other thoughts, questions before we move on? Okay, so what I want to do this morning is sort of break down how this Levitical system and the imagery sort of plays out in three ways. First of all, in the period where where they enter the promised land, the time of Joshua and the judges, and the time of Saul and David. And then we'll look very briefly at some of the stuff regarding the temple period with Solomon and his temple that he builds. And then we'll look at a lot of this imagery through the prophets and the way they use the temple and tabernacle imagery. So if we can kind of zoom out and see what's happening in Leviticus, all of the congregation is together, right? They're assembled in a pattern around the central hub of the tent of meeting, right? There's four sort of squares of tribal units gathered around, and the temple, the tabernacle, is in the middle, and it's, you know, it's within a walking distance for everybody. So now we have to think, what's going to happen when they go into the promised land? And now you're going to be days and days away from it as the tribes begin to take over their allotted territories. What's going to happen? And so these daily offerings that people would have been able to offer, now not so much. That's not something you can just go do. So they were only to offer sacrifices at the place that God would choose. This is language you see repeated many times. It's the place that God would choose. They were to appear in person three times a year to bring their offerings. So even though there was all of these offerings and the sacrifices that they were meant to bring, they are required to go three times a year to do that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16 here to see what that's all about.
These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashes. Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you.
You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest, but to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithe and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levites within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I have commanded you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your free will offerings for the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land.
When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat. You may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is unclean, so you may eat of it. The unclean and clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood. The blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life within the blood. You shall not eat it, and you shall pour it out on the ground, on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord shall dwell to, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God.
Okay, so we kind of have the same thing repeated a number of times there, for emphasis. But so now you're going into the land. What are they going to see when they go into the land is these pagan cultures basically worshiping anywhere they choose. Any high hill or any green leafy tree that they see, they're going to use that as sort of a center for worship. And of course they're going to be tempted to want to do that. But God has already told them you have to go before the Lord to offer your offerings, right? And in that context, that's the tent of meeting. So they're going to be drawn away. The Lord knows this. But he tells them, don't do any of that stuff wherever you want. Right? It has to be done before me, which is going to change maybe their perception of that, because over the course of 40 years, maybe they got used to just, you know, short walk, and then you're at the tent meeting, and you can offer your offerings, etc. But now this is kind of changing the game a little bit in that sense. There's quite a bit for emphasis in that chapter, but I think we're kind of getting the picture. You're going to go into the land. You're going to destroy the high places. We know because that's going to be a temptation for them to worship in those places. And we start to see this distinction here in the way that the Lord wants his people to see him, right? Versus the way maybe the pagans viewed their gods, right? I don't know if you remember the story. I think it was when the Syrians attacked and lost because they fought in the hills. They said, "Well, it's because their god is a god of the hills. Let's go fight in the plains instead." Right. So then they go fight in the plains and they lose again. But they have this perception that the god is a local god of this certain area and of maybe this certain mountain or this river, or you know, even the sun, the moon, and the stars, that sort of thing. I think what God is trying to teach through this is that he is not localized in any one place like that. And so, obviously, there's the temple or the tent of meeting at this point, so they have to go there, but they should know that the Lord is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he's not bound by that place. That's just the place where he dwells within them and will meet them.
I just wanted to something of that. I think the uses the assembly times, or when the times of the old. So it's more than just the fact that they have to go meet him, it's that he wants them to assemble and gather together in his presence. So that's really the purpose of those festivals.
Yeah, to be joyful, I think, was one of the terms he used in Deuteronomy 16 there.
I believe that.
Rejoice. Yeah. So part of that is that, the gathering, the Thanksgiving together. So the tent of meeting then is now set up after they've crossed into the land. They begin the conquest, and the tent of meeting is set up in Shiloh by Joshua. We read that in Joshua 18.
Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them.
And so now the tent is set up. So that's where the ark is. Shiloh was, I think, about 30 miles or 30 kilometers north of Jerusalem, sort of in the hill country there, between where like Samaria would end up being and Jerusalem would end up being, kind of in that area. And so this is now where the tent meeting is for quite some time. 1 Chronicles 16:39, the tent of meeting is eventually moved to Gibeon. This would have been just after the death of Saul, right? Because during the reign of Saul, Eli is still the high priest and he's ministering in Shiloh. And then shortly after, we see that it's in Gibeon. And we don't get the narrative of it actually moving. I'm not going to find it at least, but we see in 1 Chronicles 16:39 that now that tent of meeting is set up in Gibeon. And he left Zadok the priest and his brothers the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. So that's then where the tent is moved, I believe, until the temple is built. So the people continue to rebel, though, and make offerings as they choose. We see this all through Judges. Judges 18. There's this impulse for people to worship, right? And so people who want to worship and are sinful are going to do it in the way that suits them and not necessarily in the way that God has prescribed. And for any of us familiar with the book of Judges, that's kind of the whole story there, right, is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So Judges 18, 27 to 31.
But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up a carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh.
So we see this now as like a competing center of worship, right? They find a Levite. Oh, we got ourselves a Levite. There's some household gods and whatnot. Let's go set up our own thing. And this is in Dan, which is far in the north of Israel. It's kind of north of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually quite a, it's, you go and visit this place nowadays even. It's quite a spot. But it was sort of the center. When you read through Chronicles and Kings, this is the center of the northern kingdom, where a lot of stuff is going on. So where is the place where God shows? Where do we read about this place? Let's start in 2 Samuel 24, 18 to 25.
So Gad came up to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, according to the word of Gad, just as Yahweh had commanded. And Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be checked from being upon the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. The oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May Yahweh your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Then David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus Yahweh was moved by the entreaty for the land, and the plague was checked from being upon Israel.
All right, so this is, if you remember the narrative, David takes a census, simply wants to take a census of the people, and says because the people had sinned, that this kind of came upon them. And the Lord gives David three options of what the judgment is going to be, right? 3 days of plague, or 3 months of famine, or his enemies would all come against him. And he chose the plague. But this is the narrative of how he sets up an altar in this spot, which he buys from a Jebusite, right? And we know that Jerusalem was sort of one of the centers of the Jebusite power structure at that point. So he buys this field from a Jebusite, sets up an altar there. Let's actually go to Chronicles here before we read these other two. 1 Chronicles 21.
Inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord.
Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel.
So this is the moment where we see that this is now going to be the spot where the temple is built. And this is the current site of the Temple Mount to this day. Now let's go to Genesis here. And this wasn't some random spot that David picked. Too long ago, we were in chapter 22. Of course, this is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And after the Lord stops Abraham, we read this in verse 14. And the Lord provides the ram for the sacrifice. Abraham says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And this is the same spot where David sets up the altar to avert the plague, this Mount Moriah. And so we see this spot where Isaac goes to offer, Abraham goes to offer Isaac, where David averts the plague, and then we see this is now the spot where the temple is going to be constructed, where the offerings and sacrifices will continue.
How do we know that? It's the same spot.
That's the same spot. Well, we know he went to Mount Moriah.
Yep.
And that is, it doesn't say in Chronicles, but it is the location of Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. I'm not sure if I can find that on the fly here, but anybody's got the answer to that? Not sure if there's one passage that sort of puts that all together. The temple is built on Mount Moriah. And Psalm 78.
Tested and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers, they twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, they moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. For following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand.
So we kind of see that movement there. God leaving his dwelling at Shiloh, and he chose David his servant. And so this is now this change from Shiloh to this place, Mount Moriah. Yes.
The connection between Mount Moriah and Genesis.
Yes.
So there is Genesis 22:2. Where God says, take your son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. And then 2 Chronicles 3:1.
Thank you, Carrie. Chronicles 3:1. Right, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. lot of this movement from the mobile tent to the tent kind of being set up in a couple places over the course of a couple hundred years to now it being established as a temple in one place. So I kind of want to just look at a couple things from Solomon's prayer of dedication, because it shows us some stuff about maybe how God was wanting the Israelites to think of the temple and think of these sacrifices. So let's look at some of those. That's going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8. Shows that forgiveness can be sought and received by prayer and humility. So we've gone through all of this stuff about sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings. God is teaching them that this is how he wants them to approach him, but he's also teaching them that that's not all there is to it. So you have to obviously have something else going on in order to have this forgiveness. Verses 46 through 50.
And they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly," if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them.
All right, so we're seeing now this prayer that after they go into captivity. Somehow Solomon understands that that's probably inevitable, because he would have been reading his Moses and would have known that this was going to happen. But he said, if you're in captivity, so you're nowhere near the temple, you can't offer any sacrifices and offerings at this point, yet you can turn, repent, and still be forgiven. And so we see here this description of forgiveness that is apart from these sacrifices. And it starts with humility and the humbling before the Lord. Now, the sacrifice still has to be offered, right? We know that ultimately that's done through the sacrifice of Christ. But it's not a mechanistic, all I have to do to be forgiven is go and kill this animal and pour the blood out. There is something inward that needs to be accompanied with it. And that alone can actually bring forgiveness, the humility, the repentance, and the prayer.
That last thing we read, Daniel 6:10, you know, says that when he found out that they made a rule that you're not allowed to pray, it says Daniel entered his house, and in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. And so he's doing, like, he knows what's happening over here, and he's praying, and he's praying toward Jerusalem,
which is kind of an acknowledgement. What it says here, it sort of describes that the land which is tied to their fathers, which you gave to their fathers. So praying toward the land is kind of an acknowledgement of what God has done in the past and who he is. But yeah, Daniel does do that.
And acknowledging that they're there because they've sinned.
Yeah.
And that they need to return.
Yeah. Okay, so then what about in the prophets and the writings? What can we see about God's view of these offerings? First, God does not desire offerings as a mechanistic means by which he can dwell with his people. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8.
In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
Okay, so there's something inward happening here. And it's this distinction between simply just offering something and the inward heart that is meant to accompany it. Isaiah 1, 10 through 17.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my corpse? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause.
Okay, so what are we seeing here? We're seeing that sacrifices that are accompanied with wickedness and unrighteousness are vain. There's no point to them. In fact, God hates them. He hates them more than if you just hadn't done them in the first place. So you can't just go with a hard heart and offer an offering to the Lord and expect to be forgiven. In fact, you're going to be bringing judgment on yourself and provoking the Lord if you do that. Rather, you are to learn to do good, seek justice, etc., etc., to do those things along with the sacrifice. God desires obedience before sacrifice. We could go to a couple passages for this, but let's go to Hosea 6. First time we see that refrain is in the story of Saul, where he was told to beat Samuel and wait for Samuel. And Samuel was going to come and offer the offerings, burnt offerings. And Saul gets impatient and does it himself. And Samuel shows up and says, "You should have waited for me, like I said." Saul makes an excuse for himself, and Samuel says, "The Lord doesn't want sacrifice in place of obedience. It's better to obey than to sacrifice." So we see that refrain again here in Hosea 6. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire love and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Again, we're seeing something else that God is desiring, not necessarily in place of, but alongside of, or in a more primary way, right? So the knowledge of God, the change of heart, those are things that God desires in a more primary way than the sacrifices. God desires the inner cleansing before external washing. You go to 10. Verses 12 through 16.
"And now, Israel, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn."
Alright, so we're seeing that here, right? This inner circumcision of the heart is talked about here. Is described as being the opposite of being stubborn. So the fear of the Lord, walking in his ways, loving him, includes obeying his commandments, which of course includes the offerings and sacrifices, but it includes the rest of it as well. And in Jeremiah 4, verse 4.
"Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds."
So we're really starting to get this picture. Vain sacrifices provoke the Lord, and people who continue to sin while offering these sacrifices does not equal obeying God's commandments just because they've done the sacrifices. They need to circumcise their hearts. These sacrifices, then, are a vehicle and means of thanksgiving. Without thanksgiving, they were empty of value. Psalm 50. What we want to get in mind bringing these offerings before the Lord? Are you just showing up and doing the thing, or is your posture one of thanksgiving, praise, humility, contrition? Verses 7 through 15.
Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept the bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.
All right, so again, the sacrifices are to be accompanied with thanksgiving. It's not, you know, God's not hungry, you're not sacrificing the animal for his benefit, but it's an offering, and it's to be accompanied with thanksgiving. Sacrifices and offerings without contrition do not please God. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17.
For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart of God you will not despise.
In Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 3.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination.
All right. I hope this picture is kind of coming together. When we think of what Leviticus says about the purposes of these offerings, right, to have peace with God, to have our sins atoned for, to be accepted by him. What we're seeing here is that all of these things are actually accomplished through the, not just through the deed that's done, but through the heart that is bringing them. So, this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Being humble and contrite, these are actually the things that, that make the sacrifice pleasing to the Lord, and which accomplish the thing. So it's the inner heart, the forgiveness is attained through humility, contrition, repentance, prayer, all of these things, knowledge of God, the love of Him. It's not just the blood, dropping the blood at the altar, or doing this with the kidneys. There's a drama going on there that's supposed to really make the person think about what's happening, but it's actually the inner heart and the heart of the person that is the indicator as to whether or not the sacrifice is going to be doing what God wanted it to do, namely being pleasing to Him and bringing that atonement. The right sacrifices are a sign of the honor and reflect the heart of the one offering. So the person bringing the offering is meant to be honoring the Lord in this offering. And when we want to do that, we're showing that we consider the Lord to be honorable and worthy of that honor. Malachi 1:6-14.
A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Would such a gift from your hand really show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, when you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a nail in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
All right, so there needs to be an honoring of God that's accompanied with these offerings. Again, not just a mechanical, if I do this, then this happens. Any thoughts before I get to just one last quick point? Next week we're going to go into the New Testament. And one of the things we're going to see is that this offering and sacrifice language is not just applied to the cross or to Christ or what he accomplished, but it's also applied to us. I think of Romans chapter 12, living sacrifices. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. There's something about these things that are about us as well, not just about what Christ accomplished. And you see that in a lot of this idea of circumcision of the heart, of honoring God, of bringing thanksgiving, of contrition and humility. These are sort of the core of the system. And that carries over into the New Testament. We're going to see that next week. Yeah.
This thing is interesting about Malachi passage, how the priests received the flock. It's like the priest is allowing polluted food to be offered on the altar.
Yep.
And as much as the man who burns it is guilty, the priest also, in one sense, receives the first from you.
Yep.
By allowing it to be offered.
Yeah, so you should have turned it away.
They should be saying,
no. They're supposed to inspect the animal and make sure it's blameless.
Yeah.
But I guess they thought, well, hey, I can, with the exception of the offerings that were completely burnt up, they would receive something from that, right? So,
it does not maintain the integrity of the temple.
And it shows a lack of care for the person bringing the offering, because if you really cared, you'd say, you shouldn't be offering this. This is not what the Lord desires. Yeah, Robert?
If you continue reading, the end of, we stopped in the middle of Psalm 50, but if you continue reading it, it goes from they're flippant with their sacrifices to now they think that God just doesn't care. And then God accuses them, you forget who I am.
Right.
In fact, you actually think I'm just like you.
Right. They say, oh, yeah, God stopped answering us. In a sense that's what you're saying?
Or at least God agrees with me because he's not striking me dead.
Right.
Right. So you thought, and then it says, like, God is about to judge them. And he said, so then the antidote is to offer, for last verse, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me, to the one who orders his way rightly. So that shows the heart must precede, the correct heart must precede the sacrifice. The one who orders his right way rightly, I will show the salvation of God.
That's right. Good catch. Okay, one final slide here with just a couple points on it. Called the final dilemma. So we've looked at the problem that the narrative shows us, which is that man is sinful, that he's been exiled from the garden, that he can no longer dwell with God or can't approach him. And we see how Leviticus deals with that, with the structure being built to God's specifications, to the ordering of the priest, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. And so now we see this is all in effect. But as we just saw, there still needs to be something internal accompanying this, or else it's all vain. So in a sense, we've still got some unanswered questions about how is this going to play out, right? So the faithful Israelite would be going through these offerings and sacrifices with a, you know, with a right heart, with contrition, but they would still maybe have several questions in mind. Let's go to Exodus 34. Descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So the faithful Israelite would be going, and they would be offering offerings to the Lord with contrition and humility, and they would be receiving forgiveness. But yet the question is, well, how then is the Lord just? Right? How can the Lord be just and yet merciful? So there's still a bit of tension here. Despite the rituals that God required, there was still uncleanness. So they're still plagued by this constant having to cleanse themselves over and over again, the constant bringing of the sacrifices. And this is the last thing we'll be doing today before we close. Isaiah 64, verse 6.
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away.
So this is spoken by Isaiah, who was a righteous man. Yet he still sees this constant uncleanness. He sees that all the righteous things they would do would still be unclean before the Lord. And that's just because he understood the nature of man and his sinfulness. And so I'll just leave us with that. We're kind of at this spot now where we're going to go to the New Testament next week and see how that final tension is resolved. Right, I'll close this in prayer. Go ahead. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankfulness this morning. We know how you have dealt with sin and that how you have brought in righteousness. We thank you that we are the beneficiaries of this goodness and mercy that you give us, and that though we ourselves are unclean and sinful, that we have the righteousness of your Son to clothe us. Pray that this morning as we worship you, you would fill us with thanksgiving that we are not a cycle of constant repetition of offerings and sacrifices and blood and smoke and all of these other things, but that you have once for all completed that salvation for.